regulation or decree or law that violates fundamental human rights is no law at all.
That's Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life speaking at yesterday's memorial service for Terry Schindler Schiavo. We're going to start our hour-long conversation here in the first hour of Issues Etc. discussing that subject, Terry Schindler Schiavo, some reflection upon it, and is that all we can do is simply reflect upon it now that it appears to be over? We'll talk about that with Dr. James Lamb here in Studio A in the first hour of Issues Etc. Also along with that subject, fathers and abortion. So often, abortion is described by pro-choicers and sometimes pro-lifers as a woman's issue. Is it a woman's issue? Every aborted child has both a mother and a father. We'll talk a little bit about abortion as a man's issue as well, and then we'll discuss the Annunciation, the Crucifixion, and the Sanctity of Human Life. Dr. James Lamb joins us here in Studio A for the first hour of the program. Now, we'll join that conversation in just a moment. In the second hour, Dr. Angus Manoj of the Cranach Institute and editor of the book Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation, will be our guest for 25 minutes. You may have seen in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch Paul Krugman's column, Politics and Education, Science is a Matter of Research, Not Revelation. Krugman says, why are so few Republican, professors? Well, he says it's because they rely on theocracy for their answers. Well, we'll have Dr. Angus Manoj answer that in the second hour of the program, then a 25-minute conversation, getting an update on the sexuality report that is making the rounds and getting some reaction and suggestions within the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The two issues there, the ordination of active homosexuals and the blessing of same-sex marriages in that large Lutheran church body. Pastor Mark Chavez will be our guest for that half hour. In the last hour of the program, Dr. Harold Tomisch, part three of our four-part daily series on the Book of Hebrews. Today, the Lord's Supper in the Book of Hebrews. He's from Concordia University in Wisconsin, Mequon, Wisconsin. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. James Lamb is a regular guest here on the program. He is often with us from the headquarters of Lutherans for Life in Nevada, Iowa, via telephone. Today, he is with us here in Studio A to discuss these all-important issues as Executive Director of Lutherans for Life and author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter letter titled Womb and Tomb. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you in studio for a change.
What brings you to St. Louis?
I'm here to do a couple of things. Tomorrow morning I speak at a pastor's breakfast that our local chapter of Lutherans for Life has put together for area pastors. It's going to be here at Concordia Seminary. And then tomorrow evening I present to the fourth year men, those who will be graduating from the seminary. Each year Lutherans for Life provides all of our graduates with our educational resource manual. That's a three-ring binder that contains many of our materials, something they can put on their shelf. And it's organized so they can pull it off of there if someone comes to them about some of these end-of-life issues, for example. We have a whole section in there geared toward that with Bible studies and articles that they can use. So I'll be speaking to the men for a few minutes tomorrow evening at one of their regular meetings and then presenting these binders to them.
Yesterday was one of several memorial services for Terry Schindler Schiavo, and we heard Father Frank Pavone at the open of the program saying a few words there at that memorial service in Florida. And I'm wondering, is it all over? Is there nothing that can be done now after Terry's death than simply to reflect upon it?
Well, I think we need to do much more than reflect upon it. We certainly need to do that. We need to think back about what took place here. And that should never be erased from our memories, that what took place here was not allowing someone with a terminal illness to die, but what took place was the killing of someone who was disabled, someone who was brain damaged. And by removing her feeding tube, we were not allowing her to die. We were killing her actively.
You say that so succinctly and so clearly and with such conviction. Do you think that it took? I've been talking about Terry Schindler Schiavo for at least 2 years on this program.
Yes.
And reading about it for longer than that in various places, like Wesley Smith's articles, National View Online. Do you think that that simple issue, this was not a terminally ill woman who's being allowed to die, but in fact a healthy but disabled woman who was being made to die by starvation and dehydration. Do you think that issue came to the fore soon enough? Do you think the American public understood that?
No, I don't think they understood that at all. What the American public was seeing and hearing was someone who was on life support, someone who was dying. They saw Michael Schievel doing something that would allow his wife to die, that would relieve her suffering. And it may certainly have been an act of compassion on his part. He may have felt very compassionate doing that. But the fact is that she was very much alive, and removing her feeding tube was the cause of her death. And that's vastly different than removing a respirator when someone's brain functions have completely stopped and so forth. This act, removing that food and water, caused her death. And that's the distinction that's been blurred, the distinction between allowing someone to die and causing someone to die. I mean, we can remove treatments. There's no question about that. Christians can make decisions to say enough is enough. We're going to stop this treatment. But we need to ask questions about the treatment, not about the person. We can ask questions, is this treatment excessively burdensome? Is this treatment doing more harm than it is good? And if the answer to those questions are yes, we can say enough is enough. We can say we're going to stop these. But as soon as we start asking questions about whether this person is a burden to me or to others, and make decisions about stopping treatment based on whether the person is going to be a burden, not on whether the treatment is a burden, then we've crossed a line that puts us on that infamous slippery slope.
How do you respond to the characterization that was often made when this was really a debate in the press a couple weeks ago? And it was also made by Michael Schievel at a couple of press appearances, that this fight to keep Terry's feeding tube in was fueled by overzealous pro-lifers. It was a politicizing a personal family matter. How do you respond to that?
Well, certainly there was politicizing done with this thing. We can't deny that. That happened. But in terms of the vast majority of people that I know, those who are pro-life, from the local folks up to those in government, there was a genuine desire here to step in to prevent someone from being killed. And that was done genuinely by many people with a desire to continue to uphold the sanctity of human life. Because once we let go of that, once we start using... we could call this passive euthanasia. That's exactly what happened here, where a removal of something caused someone's death. And once we allow that to happen, once we see that as commonplace, then the next step, of course, is active euthanasia. And that's something that I haven't heard talked about a lot. I saw it was a letter to the editor in USA Today. It was prior to her death. But someone in there said, why do they want to starve her to death? Why don't they just give her something?
Sure, I've heard that too.
You see, and that's exactly what a lot of people will be thinking because of this. Well, wouldn't it have been better, more compassionate, more loving, just to give her that lethal injection?
But doesn't that miss the point entirely?
Yes.
We talked recently with the registered nurse who was writing a book on persistent vegetative state. Her name is Cynthia Province, and the book is coming out called Becoming Aware. And she says the biggest confusion in the Schievel case was between a persistent vegetative state and brain death. She said everyone assumed that if Terry Schindler Schievel was profoundly brain damaged, she must be brain dead, and therefore just taking away the feeding tube is like taking her off a respirator. That was the only thing keeping her alive, something like that. What do you make of that assessment of the whole situation?
Well, I'm not in a position to speak medically
right
in those kinds of issues, but there certainly is a difference between brain death and someone who is brain damaged. But to me, the critical issue is that regardless of her medical state, she was not dying medically. And when you die, your body starts to shut down and things stop working. And that wasn't happening for her. There was a portion of her brain that was damaged. The extent of that damage, you know, that's just been debated all over the place. And to me, that's not as relevant as the fact of what was done to Terry that caused her to die. That's the relevant point to me.
We heard Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life saying in that cut at the open of the hour that, in essence, if I paraphrase him, it's really a problem with the law. There was a Florida law that treats hydration and tube feeding as treatment and as life support. Is that really the problem? Is this a problem with the law, Terry's case?
Well, certainly that's part of the problem, because the law does now state that food, hydration, are medical treatment that may be withdrawn. And that, if you go way back into the history of this movement, that was one of the intents early on by the Euthanasia Society of America. In fact, they were the ones in 1967 who introduced the living will into our culture. And their purpose in introducing the living will was to get these kinds of things talked about. But one of the purposes was also to get things like food and water to be declared medical treatment. And there's I don't have it with me. I can't quote her directly, but I can paraphrase her. This was at a Right to Die, World Right to Die Society meeting. And this gal said this, if we can get people to remove medical treatment, especially food and water, they will see what a terrible way this is to die, and then they will be open to the lethal injection. And so they saw this as a stepping stone. You introduce the living will, which has this ambiguous language, to get things like food and water declared medical treatment, which has happened in this country already, as in the case of Florida law. So once we start moving food and water, people will say, that's bad. Why not the lethal injection?
Folks, if you'd like to comment on the case of Terry Schindler-Shiva, our call-in numbers as we talk here in Studio A live this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So square this with me, because it sounds as though the pro-death community doesn't exactly have their message straight. Because I can imagine exactly under the scenario that you have outlined from that right-to-die statement, that the euthanasia crowd would like to have seen the world to have seen Terry Schindler-Shiva really dying a horrific death, so that they would say and connect the dots that you said people did before. Well, why not just give her a lethal injection? However, we were told again and again in the course of her dehydration and starvation that she was dying painlessly, that she was dying blissfully. And they had medical experts on television every night telling us this was a nice way to die, an easy way to die.
Yeah, there is a disconnect. I saw that too. There's a disconnect between the way that was portrayed and the way I understand the pro-death groups in this country want that to be portrayed.
So the euthanasia groups would like to have, at least from the statement you said before.
From my understanding, in terms of the history and the intent, the original intent, especially the living will, and that's what this whole worldwide conference was talking about, that they wanted people to see starvation and dehydration as a terrible way to die and introduce the lethal injection.
Is euthanasia one of those issues upon which Christians of goodwill can disagree, or is God's word, which would assume that God's word is silent on the issue?
God's word is not silent on this issue at all. In a couple of ways, it's certainly not silent when it talks about that we are not to kill. And that is exactly what euthanasia is. It is the intentional taking of another human life.
But someone looks, I've looked through there, I don't find euthanasia mentioned here. I don't see the term mercy killing. I don't see any talking about people who are brain damaged or people who are in persistent vegetative states. None of that's in my Bible. How do you respond?
you shall not murder is in your Bible and in the fifth commandment. And the word used there is not the same word used for killing in war, for example. It's not the word used for putting people to death in terms of capital punishment. It's a word used of taking an innocent human life, innocent in terms of no crime committed. It's God speaks against taking of human life when we put ourselves as the judge of when someone should live and when someone should die. And that's what's happening in the euthanasia movement. We've seen that in the Netherlands, where they've progressed from assisted suicide to passive euthanasia, which is removal of a treatment, to active euthanasia with consent, to active euthanasia without the person's consent. And we run the danger of moving down that line as well. And that is definitely contrary to God's will. The other part of this that has not been discussed a lot is the idea of God's command to us to care for one another. We are called upon as human beings, certainly, and even more so as Christians, to care for each other. And killing is never caring. And, you know, part of the tragedy of the Terri Schiavo case was the refusal of her husband to care for her. Her parents wanted to care for her, and he did not. And I think we have a lot to learn about caring for those who are burdened in this way from this case.
Dr. James Lamb is our guest, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Bill, who calls from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you. There's something which has been bothering me for some time is this business of the campaign, as it were, to get people to become organ donors. I've long ago decided I would never do that, simply because if I were carried into an ER in a state of unconsciousness and that was on my driver's license, they might just decide to let me go, because the truth is the organ donor, the organ business is a lucrative business. My question is does your guest think that possibly the business of organs might be somehow connected in with this push for euthanasia?
Bill, thank you for the question. Dr. Lamb.
I'm probably going to have to say I don't know to that.
Should people fear signing the back of their driver's license or whatever form that would say, I would like to become an organ donor?
Well, I think we need to certainly be cautious about where things are going. I know there's that kind of fear exists in the Netherlands. We're not that far along yet. So I just really can't comment on whether or not, you know, there's an effort out there to procure organs through euthanasia.
Well, that raises another question that you alluded to earlier, and that is just a matter of history, that the origin of the living will movement is within the euthanasia movement. But does that mean that living wills, as they now exist as legal documents, are necessarily bad things?
No, and it's good to clear that up. It doesn't mean they're necessarily bad things. However, the standard living will that states produce, for example, the standard living will that you would be asked if you wanted to sign if you go into a hospital that receives Medicare or Medicaid funds, they have to give you this opportunity to sign a living will if you don't have an advance directive of some sort. Those living wills are ambiguous in their wording. In other words, they say things like, if I have a relatively short period of time to live, well, what's a relatively short period of time? That's been interpreted as a few days and up to a year in the courts. It'll use phrase like extraordinary means. Well, what is that? Again, that has been now defined as food and water that may be withdrawn. I direct my attending physician. That's whoever is standing over you at the time. So the language in these kind of state-sponsored wills is very ambiguous, and we would warn against that. But there are advanced directives that Christians can use in good conscience, where the wording is much more refined, and where you can designate someone to make these kinds of difficult decisions for you if you are unable to do that. Someone who knows you, someone who knows and understands your values and can concur with your values when these difficult situations arise.
Two final questions on the Shivo matter. We talked earlier this week, with Father Richard John Newhouse, mm-hmm. right after Terry's death. And at the end of that conversation, he said there's hope in what he saw around the Shivo case. And he said he thought it was hopeful that, number one, there was so much attention paid to this, and that the outpouring in favor of Terry's continued life was so overwhelming, he thought maybe that was a hopeful sign for the direction we might take in this country on the issue of euthanasia. Do you concur?
Yes, I would. I think it is hopeful. The attention that the case received, the outpouring of support in favor of life, so many people speaking out in favor of preserving life, and just the number of calls that we received at National Lutherans for Life, for example, indicates that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of pastors, a lot of congregations who are talking about these things. And, you know, a month ago when I was asked to speak, it was stem cells. Mm. Talk to us about stem cells and cloning. And now I've put that PowerPoint on hold. Talk to us about end-of-life issues and about advanced directives and guide us that way. So it has given much opportunity to talk about these issues and for us then to get connect people back to God's Word and what He has to say about life and the inherent value and dignity that He gives to life. So it gives us opportunity to get people back to the gospel.
Well, then with only 1 minute before we go to this break, if you polled Lutherans sitting in church on Sunday morning as to whether or not removing the feeding tube from Terry Schindler Schiavo was a good idea, what percentage do you think would say, yes, the tube should have been pulled, and what percentage would have say no?
Well, you put me on the spot there. I don't think I'll give you a percentage, but just based on the evidence of the calls that we get and talking to pastors who are saying more than once, are saying, I couldn't believe how many people in my Bible class were in favor of removing her tube. One pastor told me he thought it was way over 50% of his Bible class felt that way. So there seems to be a lot of misinformation. People have been listening to the media, and we need now to come in and take advantage of their attention and direct them to God's Word.
Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, is our guest. He joins us here in Studio A live this Wednesday on Issues Etc. When we come back, we usually think of abortion as a woman's issue. Every aborted child has a father, too. We'll talk about abortion as a man's issue. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Have you heard the term unreached people? This Global Minute makes the term clear and helps you take one step in praying for an unreached people group. When people speak a certain language and share an ethnic heritage, they're considered a people group, And when they don't have easy access to a church in their culture and language background, then missionaries call them unreached with the gospel. Most unreached people have never even heard a mention of Jesus. If you looked at the largest groups of unreached people in the world, you'd find 46 of them in the country of India. These people groups are larger than many countries, and few Christians are praying for them. For example, the Yadava group has 52 million people, according to mission researchers. Today, pray that influential leaders among the Yadava will hear about Jesus Christ in a way they can understand. Step further into the world of unreached people with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Our daughter shared a conversation she overheard at home, writes August Menicki. Our three-year-old grandson was standing at the basement steps, trying to muster enough courage to make the descent. Before taking the first step, he said, "Oh, Jesus, it's awful dark down there. You had better hold my hand." The 19th-century poet John Greenleaf Whittier also wrote about a three-year-old and about us adults. A tender child of summer's three, seeking her little bed at night, paused on the dark stair timidly. "Oh, mother, take my hand," said she, "and then the dark will all be light." We older children grope our way from dark behind to dark before, and only when our hands we lay, dear Lord, in thine, the night is day. Reach down to the sunless days wherein our guides are blind as we, and faith is small, and hope delays. Take thou the hands of prayer we raise, and let us feel the light of thee. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." I'm Dale Meyer. Visit my website, www.daleamyer.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. You know, it's always amazed me that the Emmaus disciples and Mary Magdalene herself were talking with the risen Lord Jesus and didn't realize it until one moment when they were actually able to see him for who he really was. But when they saw, it changed everything. This week we'll talk about the Emmaus disciples and their burning hearts on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nisley on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. James Lamb here in Studio A about three life issues. We discussed before the break Terry Schindler's Shiva. We're going to move on to talk about fathers and abortion, and then we'll discuss an article that he's written in the LifeDate newsletter, the latest one, Womb and Tomb, the Annunciation, the Crucifixion, and the Sanctity of Human Life, here on Issues, etc. Listen for a moment, if you would, to this. "You shall not commit murder." What does this mean? "We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need." What does this commandment forbid? Should the quality of a person's life make a difference in whether or not they live or die? And then there are two Bible passages. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. He who gives himself all men life and breath and everything else is God." Three passages there in rapid fire succession from our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, "The Lord Will Answer a Daily Prayer Catechism." Now then follows a confession of faith and a prayer. This is but one day. This, that by the way, is for Monday, Epiphany 4, a day by day study, personal devotion, centered around the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, a daily prayer catechism. Now just think for a moment how timely that particular devotion is and how deep one can delve into sound biblical teaching even in your daily devotions, be it your individual devotions, your family devotions. That's why we're offering as our Issues Etc. book of the month for April this book, "The Lord Will Answer a Daily Prayer Catechism." It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House today. or any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website and find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord will answer right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Lamb, have pro-lifers bought into the myth that abortion is exclusively a woman's issue?
I don't believe that pro-lifers have. The folks that I hang out with and visit with and speak with and have meetings with certainly understand that it's more than a woman's issue, and that there's a man involved in the creation of this child as well. And that man has responsibilities, and that man hurts as well as the woman hurts when that child is destroyed.
It's a two-edged sword. You mentioned responsibility, but there is also, and I want to come back to that, but there's also the fact that legally the father of a child, any child, has absolutely no say in whether that child lives or dies by abortion. Is that true?
That's true. It wasn't all that long ago. I was on the phone with a young man out in California, and he had a hard time talking because he was weeping. And his question to me was, you know, his girlfriend was pregnant. She was going to have an abortion the next day. And he said, what can I do? And he was looking for some kind of legal means. And talk about feeling helpless. I just had to tell him that legally he had no recourse to stop that.
Is he the exception? Do you think that women would more often choose to keep their children and give birth to their children were it not for the fact that the man would say, I'll pay for the abortion, but I'm not going to raise this child, or simply absent himself from the decision altogether?
Well, certainly I would answer that question. The short answer would be yes. I think more women would keep their children if the father of that child would assume his responsibility. But so often he does not. I have a letter from a woman, and one of the things she was talking about, the pressure she felt, and she made this statement: my boyfriend told me that I had to. And so often, you know, the scene is this: the girl says, I'm pregnant, and the boy says, okay, what are you going to do about it? And puts all the burden on her. And of course, abortion has given men this so-called, apparently easy out. Just go get rid of it. Do something about it. Abortion is available. And so abortion has done a lot to give men this easy ticket out of this problem and not to assume their responsibility.
How should the father of that child respond when the young lady comes and says, I'm pregnant?
The response that we would like to see would be one of, we've made a mistake. We have a problem, and we need to do something about this that honors the life of our baby.
Olivia Gantz of National Right to Life tells her story. She is a woman who had an abortion, and she's told it here on these airwaves on Issues Etc. And she tells a story very even more pointed than the one you just recounted, that scenario, sitting in several doctor's offices, going from doctor to doctor, with her boyfriend and then the doctor in the office, both actively pressuring her to have an abortion, telling her that it would be stupid — those are the words she uses — it would be stupid for her to keep this baby. And she said both her boyfriend and the doctor used those terms. Have you heard that before?
Yes. The pressure out there on women to have an abortion is absolutely tremendous. In one of the presentations I do, I put together a series of quotes that I've received from women who've had abortions, either verbally or in letters. My boyfriend said I had to. That's one of them. My counselor said it was the only answer. That kind of pressure. My husband threatened to leave me and the children. This was a case where a woman was married and was pregnant at a time when finances were difficult, and he just threatened to leave her if she didn't have an abortion. That kind of pressure. I also have one I put up on my PowerPoint in that presentation that I never like to put up there, but it's necessary to put up there, and that's where one woman said, "My pastor told me it was up to me." So this young gal was not even getting proper guidance from her pastor. And so everywhere these, especially these young gals, these young teenagers, everywhere they turn, the pressure is there to have an abortion.
Folks, if you would like to join this conversation with Dr. James Lamb as we talk about fathers and abortion, and we will go on to talk about the Annunciation, the Crucifixion, and the Sanctity of Human Life, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as always, when we discuss subjects of this nature, if you wish to call in anonymously, we will honor that request as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. What does the church then need to be teaching young men, and at least according to what you just said there, even older men, married men, about what do we need to be teaching men in order to forestall that moment where the young man says, "What are you going to do about it?" Or, "I'll pay for the abortion." Or, worst case scenario, "Well, I'll leave you if you have this baby."
I think we need to start early with our children, with our boys in our schools, in our Sunday schools, and teach them about the value of life and what makes life precious. But we also need to teach our young men about their call to be godly men. So often we make a big deal out of teaching sexuality, and we talk about, well, we're sexual beings. Well, God hasn't called us to be sexual beings. He's called us to be holy and to live holy lives as his people. And part of that is for young men to understand the distinction that God has given to male and female, the role he has given to the male as the provider and the protector of life, and the relationship that God would have between the man and the woman. I'm a great believer in old-fashioned chivalry. Being a gentleman is still part of being a real man. And we need to get back to teaching that to our young men, that they'll understand the value that God places upon women. And I remember when I was a vicar, I was listening to my pastor. He always called the confirmation kids in with their parents and did his sixth commandment. He called it his sex talk. But he talked to the boys and their dads, and he would talk to the girls and their moms. And he told the boys, he said, "You know, when you take a girl out on a date, when that date's over, she should feel better about herself because she was with you." And that's the kind of thing we need to be teaching, that our young men would become godly men and learn to respect life and to uphold women for the creatures that God has made them.
Someone says, "Dr. Lamb, I'd love to be able to have that kind of talk with my son as early as possible. But I'm afraid that if I talk to him about the prospect of going out on a date and the possibility that there might be a child conceived, premarital sex is going to get in that kid's head, and I might unintentionally encourage him in that direction. How do I avoid that? How do I avoid talking to him about his future responsibility as a man without encouraging him to start too soon, to start before marriage?"
I don't think that kind of talk encourages young men or girls to start too soon. I think it does just the opposite. When parents especially are able to talk with their sons and daughters about these things and do that from a biblical perspective and to honor God's gift of sexuality, but also to honor the context in which he's given that for, and that's marriage, and that we are God's people. We are his temples. We have been loved and redeemed and purified to be his temples, and that we can make good, God-pleasing decisions. I think that's where we go wrong. Parents are afraid that our kids can't make good decisions, but they can. And we need to be encouraging that. We need to be trusting that they are able to do that.
What should the church be saying, if anything, in the public square, by way of kind of that open-ended prophetic voice to the culture, about the responsibility of men and about their part in abortion?
Well, twofold. We need to talk about what it means to be godly men. Lutherans for Life has a Bible study called Called to Remember by Linda Bartlett, which the whole Bible study talks about the responsibility of men and what it means to be a godly man. And so we certainly need to be talking about that and the importance of men as the protectors of life. We've just lost that aspect of it, and that they're there to protect the life of their children, the life of their unborn children. Husbands are there to protect their wives and so forth. But there's another message that we also need to share. I mean, that's the before message. But men get caught up in this decision. The same young man who says, "What are you going to do about it?" And that girl goes ahead and has an abortion. Later on, when he realizes what that abortion did, that his son or his daughter was brutally murdered in that act, boy, that reality, that law in his heart can come crushing down. And then he needs to understand and realize and hear the message of forgiveness that we have. Sometimes we forget that, you know, men hurt too when an abortion decision has been made. So that there's two sides to this thing.
The last thing that we're going to discuss in our hour here, Dr. Lamb, is an article that you have written, Womb and Tomb, where you talk about two events in the life of Christ that Scripture delivers to us. One, the Annunciation. Tell us what that is. And the other is the crucifixion and the burial of Christ and what they have to do with the sanctity of life.
Well, the reason I wrote the article is because this year, the Annunciation of our Lord, which is observed on March 25th, which is 9 months before December 25th, and that's the celebration of the conception of Jesus, when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to be the mother of God, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Savior. At that moment, Scripture says, you know, the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and Jesus was conceived within her. That's observed on March 25th. Well, this year, as it happened, March 25th was also Good Friday, the day we solemnly look at the suffering of Christ on the cross and his death and then his burial in the tomb. So this whole idea of womb and tomb come together, really came together well this year. And even the introit, part of the worship service for Good Friday, it's Psalm 22, and of course we always remember that those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Psalm 22, and they use it as part of the introit, also uses these words, you brought me forth from the womb, you made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. So even the introit brings these two things together for Good Friday. Both of these are so important because they remind us that we have a God who comes where we are, a God who seeks and saves the lost. We saw him doing that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were trying to hide themselves after they had fallen into sin. And God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you?" And that was a wonderful proclamation of gospel, because he didn't have to enter into this fallen world, but he did. And then he made Adam and Eve a promise that someday he would take care of sin and Satan and death, and he would do that through the seed of a woman. And then in the Annunciation, you see, we see the fulfillment of that. We see God now entering again into his fallen world in a very special way, in human form. And he took our place there at the very beginning, because Scripture tells us in Psalm 51 that we were conceived and born in sin. And so we're sinful from the moment of our conception, which means also that we're human beings from the moment of conception. It's a great verse to go to prove our humanity from that point. We're sinful from that point. And so Christ's conception by the power of the Holy Spirit was a holy conception. And so he sanctifies the womb in that sense, sanctifies us from the very beginning by taking our place there. And then he is crucified on the cross on Good Friday, and he's died and he's buried in a tomb. And that was necessary too. Our God had to suffer and die for us so that in doing so, he could conquer death for us. And that, of course, is what we're celebrating now in this wonderful resurrection season that we're in. So Christ took our place in the tomb, and he sanctifies that. And he took our place in living. And then he takes our place in death and in the tomb. And thus, and we say it in our funeral liturgy, sanctifies the graves of all believers. And in doing these things from womb to tomb, God is saying in Christ Jesus just how much he loves human life and how much he values human life from the very beginning and to, not really the end, to our death certainly, but to all eternity.
Let's go to the phones again. Dave calls from his car. Dave, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I have a different kind of a question, one that kind of is associated in some way, and maybe you can't answer, but maybe you can tell me of an organization or someone that can answer. A friend of mine who I don't see very often brings up the point in terms of population, overpopulation. Is there enough room? Things are starting to get crowded. The highways are getting bad. Will we run out of oil? And also, I get mailings in the mail about overpopulation where they show by 2050 the world will be, we're going up on a spiral, that it's real critical that either birth control or something or other, there's immigration, other things come into play, and also you have these children who are fend for their own lives in these Brazilian cities, et cetera, that are just waifs and are almost abandoned. Such, is there any Christian or responsible or et cetera group, or do you have any idea in terms of how to answer these perplexing questions about real costs of population and how it might become overdone, and how is a Christian response to such things?
Dave, thank you. Dr. Lamb.
Well, I can't direct you, Dave, to any specific sites or resources off the top of my head, but I do know this, that this whole idea of the world being overpopulated and continuing to be overpopulated is a myth. There are many countries in this world who are below zero population growth. And you look at our country right now, what's the big debate going on right now in this country?
Social Security.
Social Security. And what's the problem? It's one of demographics. When people like myself, the baby boomers, hit the retirement, there's not enough other people to pay in to make this thing work. Where are those people? Well, there's 45 million of them that have been killed through abortion in this country. And so population is not the problem. And killing people is not the way to deal with a population problem anyway.
We'll talk also here with Kathy in St. Charles very quickly. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I just can remember when I was a kid, whenever I hear people clamor about population, when I was a kid and in junior high and high school, they were clamoring about it then and saying by the year 2000 there won't be clean water, there won't be clean air, there won't be this, there won't be that, and it was all the doom and gloom. Well, you know, they were wrong. And I think that the people who are doing this again, history proves out that they're wrong, and I bet if you look back through history, it's been like this down through the years.
Thanks, Kathy. You said before that the killing people is not the solution. Sounds like there's not really even a problem to be dealt with in this way.
Yes, there is not a problem to be dealt with in terms of overpopulation in our world.
Very briefly, someone writes that Lutherans are neither discouraged nor encouraged to become civilly involved in issues like the Terry Schindler-Schiavo case or abortion, and wonders, Sean from Midland, whether or not this could explain why 50% of the laity thought that her tube should be removed.
Because we're not used to getting involved in these kinds of issues.
We're neither encouraged nor discouraged to do it. Yeah. What do you think?
It could very well be. I'm not sure that the problem is that we're not encouraging our people to get involved in these issues. I think the problem is we're not helping our people think critically and biblically about these issues in our congregations. I use the phrase all the time, to connect people and these issues to the Word of God. That's what I'm going to tell the seminary students, that their responsibility is to use these issues as opportunities to get people in the Word, and ultimately to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think our problem is more one of connecting people and helping them apply God's Word to these issues.
Is the center of that word, which you just mentioned before, with only about 30 seconds here, that we have an incarnate Savior who occupied the womb for 9 months and lived a full life and died death and sanctified that tomb as well? Is that the center of that word we need to understand?
That is absolutely the center of that word. And that makes it the most precious and most powerful message that we have in the universe to deal with these issues. We've got this wonderful understanding of our God who came in a womb, of our God who died and was buried in a tomb and rose again. And that's a positive message, and it's a positive message of life. And that's what we have to share.
Folks, you can check out the website for Lutherans for Life. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on links and you'll find a direct link to Dr. James Lamb, our guest in this hour, and Lutherans for Life. He is executive director of Lutherans for Life and author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Womb and Tomb. Dr. Lamb, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with Dr. Angus Manouge. Today in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Paul Krugman has a column saying that science is a matter of research, not revelation. We'll find out whether or not Angus Manouge agrees right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.